All right, my Bible is on the back row, so you can turn to the end of the back row. Daniel chapter 11 can be, I'll still put that back in there. Daniel chapter 11 can be divided into three parts. The first part we covered last time, and that is kind of this entire sequence of events leading from the Greeks up to the time of one individual king. And so now we've come to kind of the threshold of this king in the history of the Greek Empire and how it's going to impact the Jewish nation. That's the important. That's where it's actually coming. This whole thing is coming to. All right, so I'll get there myself. So we left off in verse 20, and we saw that there was, just as to kind of remind us of these truths, that it kind of, what we see is the nature of kings through this first 20 verses. How they scheme, they plot, they're trying to conquer, they're trying to extend their power, and this is just the nature of mankind, and that was the case for the Greeks over hundreds of years. And you look at it and say, that's been the case of man for thousands of years, and what we see today is nothing new. I think anytime people start to believe that man is good, you're going to go into a government that is wholly bad. And so that's part of what the beauty of our Constitution and John Adams, what was driving him in trying to frame all of that, was the reality that man is wicked. And there has to be a separation of powers. There has to be a division. And that's just a fundamental observation that the Bible teaches us. But as we saw in these 20 verses, it was not unbridled power or uncontrolled ambition, though they were doing all that they could. It was actually, we find that their plans were most of the time frustrated. They tried to do this and they couldn't. And so there's this God's limiting their power. They go out for victory, and sometimes they have victory, and then they get defeated, and someone else rises up, and it's just kind of, it feels like a big old jumbled mess. And yet, God is doing something through it all, and we're going to see how that comes to fruition. So let's go ahead and jump in verse 21. And it says, in his estate, that's talking about Antiochus the Third. I believe that's who it was that we left off. Shall stand up a vile person. This is talking about low, and low in the sense of low morality, low in worth, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. This is Antiochus the Fourth, or we would call Antiochus Epiphanes, as he would so name himself. Epiphany means the outshining one, which quite literally meant the appearing. The appearing, the manifestation of God on earth. This was his estimation of himself. And he was a vile man. This is that when you talk about vile, the aspect here is this is the kind of person that everyone would despise. Nobody would like him because he is an absolute traitor at his heart. He did not come into power, according to history, as a rightfully. He actually came in as a, he was supposed to hold it until his brother's son. He had his brother killed. That's right. As he was coming back, in terms of he was coming from Rome, and he has his brother killed, and then he volunteers. Oh, no one at the time knew what was going on in his plot, But he said, I'll hold it until his son gets old enough, can take it, take the throne. So he, and then once he gets into power and he gets into finally everything situated, then he has his brother's son executed. And then to top it all off, he finds out the person who executed his brother, and he has him executed. So he has the moral justification. Oh, I had nothing to do with this type of thing. And so he would say, so it was just a double cross. He double crossed the people that helped him double cross other people. And that was his MO. And so he rises to power. He obtains, he shall come in peacefully. And really what he does is he begins to set a pattern of behavior, and that he's going to find out, hey, this was very effective. Peace, treachery, violence. Wow, this works really good. And it's effective. And we're going to see here, verse 22. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. So this is the covenant that was made before, and with Antiochus the Third and Ptolemy. And so Antiochus consolidates his power, and he has a preemptive attack, ultimately, because this guy is bringing up, he's getting arms, he's going to get, and Antiochus has a decisive victory over a superior force. So the arms of a flood are talking about those from the south in Egypt and Ptolemy the Fourth. And so then he comes back, and it says in verse 23, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. And so this really sets for us, there's a possibility. Let me go back to verse 22, the prince of the covenant. The aspect here could have, he's saying he's able to overthrow this large army from the south. And so we know some of the details of that battle and things that he was able to come in and conquer. And says it was during this time that he had the priest in Jerusalem put to death, because he made an alliance with the Egypt during this time, and his name was Onias the Third. And so this may also be a reference to that, the prince of the covenant. He was the one of the covenant people of God, and so that is a possibility there in terms of that. So then we see in verse 23 that this is his mode of working. After the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. So this was his strategy he developed. He would go and make peace overtures to a city or to a kingdom or someplace. He would form an alliance using flattery and deception. And then he would take a small band of elite warriors, and he would come in as a delegation to them. He would get into a strategic place, and when he felt like he had the upper hand, he would turn on his allies, destroy them, plunder them, and then use the wealth from that city to build an alliance with somebody else. Hey, you know, before the word got out further down the line, hey, we'd like to, let's make a treaty. We've got some gold, but we'll give you. And they're like, oh man, this is a very profitable treaty. And then they come into the same place, enter it within the gates. And when everything feels like it's going well, then they turn out the swords and begin to slaughter. It was very effective. Verse 24, and he shall enter peaceably even into the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and the spoils and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds for a time. It worked for a time. And so God is signaling there. And that's what we have to recognize. When we see evil prospering, no matter where it's at, and be like, oh man, it's so frustrating. Just remember, it's always for a limited amount of time. And there's going to come a time when you look back and you see those that were in power, that were spreading their wickedness, and they will be there no more. Verse 25, and he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and a mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. All right, so here's the next part of the story is a new king in Egypt comes, and this is Ptolemy the VI. He would raise a large army to attack Antiochus. But when he would look like he was going to have enough soldiers to win the battle, but when he attacked, it ultimately failed because his trusted counselors would turn against him. Now, I'm not sure exactly how that happened, but it's interesting when it says, "For they shall forecast devices against him." There's that aspect. Some historians believe that Antiochus was behind that. He was bribing or doing something to help. Had his cronies to undermine the attack. And so ultimately Antiochus captures Ptolemy the VI. And so while he's got him captured, his son, Ptolemy the VII, was made king in verse 26. So let me read this here. Yea, they shall feed of the portion of his meat, shall destroy him. So those he trusted in, those who ate at his table. And his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. Now with verse 7, you get a strategy aspect. And both of these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Again, we're like, okay, we're marching through history, but what actually takes place is Ptolemy the VII now is ruling in Egypt, and he's got the king, but now it's like, okay, I'm not controlling Egypt because I conquered the army and they just set someone else up as king. And so Antiochus looks at him and says, all right, you're going to be useful to me. Let's make a deal. You're going to go back down there and I will help you become the king again, but you have to do what I'm saying. Okay. So, and the guy says, now Ptolemy the VII is in charge down there and I'm not the king. Antiochus has the power to put me in charge. Yeah, okay, let's do it. So they meet at a table, they agree, they shake, and both of them plan on double-crossing the other one. And that was their aspect. And yet it does not prosper. They try to make this come to pass, but it doesn't. Let's keep reading. We'll get the details why it doesn't. Verse 28, then shall he return to his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. All right, so part of this is they had a successful attack upon Egypt, but it really couldn't accomplish what they wanted to do. They couldn't actually subjugate Egypt. So they had a successful attack. He returned with wealth, and on the way back, Antiochus came to Jerusalem, and he used an internal dispute in Jerusalem to turn it into a bloodbath. He killed... I think it was several thousand at that time. And that's what it says. His heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. So he does some wickedness there. And this seems to be the whetting of the appetite for what's going to take place in the future. Then he says, at the time appointed, he shall return. Whose appointment? God's appointment. Part of what we need to understand is as it gets to the worst time, it gets closer to the greatest atrocities, God's make sure that we understand that he was in control, that he was in charge. He says, he shall come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So let's stop there. All right, so at God's appointed time, ultimately Antiochus decides to return and go back down to the south. He's going to conquer Egypt once and for all. But while he's going, he has a great army. He's marching his way down through the land of Israel. He gets to the border there and he finds that the ships of Chittim, you know what that is? That's Rome. The Romans had met them, and the Roman commander, Gaius, arrived and said, if you attack Egypt, Egypt is now under our protection, and you will get the entire wrath of the Roman army. All of a sudden, Antiochus realized that this was not just a regional dispute, and he knew he didn't have the power and strength to take on Rome, so he stalled for time. He asked for it, and Gaius took a sword out, drew a circle around where he was standing, and said, "You will let me know your answer before you step out of that circle." So here it was, and it's hard for us to understand a little bit the mechanism, but when people are going to battle, they thought they were going to be conquering. They thought they were going to see violence and gore. They thought that they were going to take away loot and spoil. And this king, he thought he was going to get glory for himself. He was going to accomplish all this. He has to turn around in absolute humiliation and shame because he knows. Now he's got a bunch of ruffians, a bunch of soldiers who want to do, they want to do violence. Nothing came of it. So this whole long trek, everything's been disappointed. So he's coming back, going back to his homeland in this state of anger and frustration. And guess where he passes on the road? Jerusalem. And he says, "Let's stay here." So he turns up, goes up towards Jerusalem. They welcome him into the city. And then he does what he's always done. He turns upon them. And they're going to use Jerusalem and the Jews for their sport and to satisfy their sadistic nature. And so he ultimately made an alliance with Hellenized Jews there, Greeks-leaning Jews, who were not faithful to the covenant. And he sets up an abominable idol in the holy place. He causes them to stop sacrificing, and he basically says, "All right, I am going to change you. You are no longer going to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And every single non-negotiable thing for them became a death penalty. Circumcision, baby killed. Copy of the Torah, killed. Refuse to offer sacrifice to my idols, sacrifice to your God, you will die. It was basically serve God or die. I mean, if you serve God, you have to die. All right, let's keep reading verse 3. We said, "Have indignation against the holy covenant, so shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant." There we go. There's the Jews that were not living for God, but willing to sell out their brethren. "And arms shall stand on his part. He shall have the superior military position. And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and shall take place the abomination that maketh desolate." So he sets up a altar in the holy place to a pagan god and offers swine upon the altar, takes the meat and the broth and whatnot, and goes around and sprinkles it everywhere, all throughout the temple, to defile it in every place. It says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries." There's going to be some people who really, their serving God is not real. They're wicked. And they're, when it comes to point of put a gun to my head or worship God, I mean, if I'm going to worship God, okay, I can put away that. I don't have to keep being obedient. And so they would forsake the covenant. But the verse 32, "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." This in some ways is pointing, I think, to the Maccabean revolt in the end that is going to kick them out. And they're going to, after three years of Antiochus Epiphanes having this power and control over them. And that's why the time frame is close to the 3.5 years of the end times. And so you're talking about not just a couple days or a couple weeks, you're talking about years of a horrific time of a Holocaust-type nature taking place. And it wasn't just you read the Book of the Maccabees. They're not all that descriptive, but it does describe some, in terms of, it describes a situation where seven brothers are executed one after another because they refuse to offer sacrifice to the pagan god. And so they have to, all of them have to watch while their first brother is killed in excruciating, painfully ways. And then the next one goes, the next one, and lastly, the mother. And you're talking about just cruelty beyond what would turn your stomach. And my point is not to really even harbor on those things. I could tell some stories if I wanted to make us disgusted, but that's not my point. And so they would, but the people who knew their God, I think that's important for us. You know, as we look towards persecution, this is an aspect of, you have to have a strong relationship with God. It has to be real. It's got to be real with our children. It can't. There can't be on hypocrisy. You can't draw close to your to the Lord with your mouth and let your heart be far from Him. Because when persecution comes, there will be a divide among God's people, or those who claim so. And it will be the parting of the wheat and the tares, so to speak. Verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. The people who understand, the people who know what's going on, who know God, they're going to have some understanding in the midst of these things. And they're going to be able to teach and instruct and say, this is what God's doing. Hold on. Be faithful. Part of what's so amazing is while those brothers are being killed, they would instruct the next brother who is after them to be faithful and to not give up and to not deny their God. And the fact that the story reveals that all eight of them died showed that they were able to understand what God was trying to do. And they were able to help each other to go through that persecution. And it says, yet they shall fall. Sometimes we'd like to think that God's deliverance means that we'll never face any type of persecution, any type of terrible things. And yet we know from Hebrews, we'll look at that a little bit, you know, some were delivered from lions, some by faith were put to the sword. God in His providence and His sovereignty chooses how He's going to deliver and when. He says, they shall fall by the sword and by the flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. But when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries. So God is going to give them a relief. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Why did they go through all this? We have some purpose statements. To try them, to purge them, to make them white. God orchestrated hundreds of years of human history. He raised up a man, a vile person. He would allow him to have some success, some plans, some interest, and then He would hinder him. He would stop him. He would thwart him so he would have to go back up to this place for this time to purify His people. Reality is God cares about our purity. He cares about our commitment to Jesus Christ more than we do. And the question is, what is He going to have to do to purge our faith? What are we going to make God? I don't think God uses a bigger stick than is necessary. I don't think God said, if he just sent a prophet, boy, they would have repented. They would have been purged. They would have been purified if they just heard the word. No. It took this kind of torture and pain and agony and persecution to make them pure, to separate them from their double-mindedness and from their filth. And so there's a warning to us. If we don't listen to the word, and we don't listen to the small trial, and the small stick, and the small rod, it's just going to keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Because God loves you. And God knows that the most important thing is that you be pure for him. It's not our happiness. It's not our health. It's our holiness that God cares about. And God has to get us to the place where we care about that the most too. What is God going to have to do? Because God controls all of history. And he's going to bring things into our lives to get us to this right place. And so I think it's very instructive for us as we look ahead and we think, what could happen? We better be serious with God. We better know him. We better be willing to cast aside the sin that so easily besets us and run the race with endurance and patience. May God give us grace as he did his people. And what's so fascinating about this, the significance of this is not for the past of what God did, but this is a picture of the future, of what he's going to do to purify his people in the end of days. And we'll see how that comes to, why we can know that for sure as we look at the last section in Daniel 11. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness, Lord, of your people here, and what a warning we are to receive on this day. And yet, Lord, may we be prepared for you to purify us. Lord, you send the fire to purge the dross. And Lord, may we be ready to respond with faith and obedience to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Thank you.